Good to see you all again. Good to be sharing God's word, and once again, a special welcome to our visitors. I hope you're blessed by this morning's service and the message this morning. Now, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Before we went away on our little tour, on our vacation for a couple of months, I began a series on the Beatitudes, which is working our way through Matthew 5, 1 to 12. And I didn't get a chance to finish it, so I'm back to that now. So praying that we can finish it off next couple of weeks, probably two, three. Hope it's been a blessing to you, those of you who worked. I think we're up to verse 8 at the moment. So we've worked our way through verses 1 to 7. But we'll read verses 1 to 12 just to refresh our memory this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your blessed word. We just thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to come together in this place and to hear what you have for us. And to that end, I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hand, that you would allow me to speak only what you would have us to hear. I pray that I indeed would be a blessing to my brethren here, and I pray that you would teach all of us what you would have us to know, that we might be more like our Saviour, that we might glorify you in the things that we do, and that we might rejoice in what we have in you. We just thank you once again for your presence here among us. We pray specifically, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to your truth. And we pray for all those who weren't able to make it today, Lord. I just pray that you'd be with them as well. We thank you once again for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. There's a story of a deacon and his son who were driving down a country highway. And as they were driving down, they drove past a watermelon patch. So it was a huge watermelon patch as they were driving by. And as they drove by this watermelon patch, the deacon stopped his car next to the watermelon patch and jumped out of the car and walked into the field to take one of the watermelons. Apparently deacons have an affinity for watermelon. And as he was stealing the watermelon, okay, from that field, and he called out to his son, and he said to his son, Is anyone coming? And he said, Look left and right. And the son looked left and right, and he said, But Dad, what about up? Shouldn't we look up too? You know, the son was right. But partially right. Today we're speaking about having a pure heart. One of the things about having a pure heart before God is that you're close enough to God not to have to look left and right, nor up. Because you understand that God is with you all the time. So you don't need to be in the middle of doing something you're not supposed to be doing to be looking left and right and wondering who's watching me now. It means you have a personal relationship with God and you understand that he's already living within your heart. David wrote in the Psalms, in Psalm 139, he says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, when David prayed those words and he penned those words many, many years ago, he wasn't saying, God, please find out, you know, you need to find out more about me, because God knows very well what's going on inside here. What David was asking is, reveal to me what's going on in here. Because oftentimes our own heart is deceitful to us. And the Bible simply teaches us that the heart is deceitful above all things. But you know who it deceives the most? Not people outward, but me. But a pure heart understands and welcomes the thought that God is able to see deeply within me. It's comfortable with that idea. That God, like David prayed, you're inviting God to come in even more. And you want God to find out more and reveal more about you to yourself so you can be more like him. Because often we are an enigma to ourselves. Now, I'm sure I speak not just for me, but for all of you. When we understand the clashes that we have within, when we realize the clashes that we have within us and we try to make sense of what's going on, and we need God to reveal to us what's going on, because other men and women can't do that. But a pure heart wants to be closer to God. A pure heart is open to God. A pure heart invites God in and is comfortable with him being there. So today we examine, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now those two things go beautifully together. The pure heart is the one who's invited God in already and really wants to see God face to face. Isn't afraid to see God. He's looking forward to his coming. We know from Scripture that Adam and Eve, our original parents, when they sinned, the first thing they did when they realized that they were guilty before God was do what? They ran away and hid. And they hid behind the bushes. They hid themselves away from God, thinking that God was not going to find them, or God didn't know what was going on. Because when they heard him walking towards them, when they heard him coming their way, their guilty heart said, go and hide. You've done something wrong. Go and hide. Go and run. They were guilty in their hearts. Their conscience is now wounded, and they foolishly thought that they could hide from God, but all the while they should have come straight to him. Because even though they had broken his command, who was the one that loved them more than anyone else? It was him. And even in the midst of their sin and their running away, God still made a way to save them and us. A pure heart is one that is at peace with God. One that has no need to hide from him. There's nothing lurking or you're holding on to that you know makes you guilty. A pure heart is the one that recognizes its own sinfulness and guilt. And instead of running away from God, you welcome God to come in. And you ask him to take care of what's going on in here. Because we can't. For many of us here today who have made a decision to stop running away from God and to receive Jesus, we have understood that when we receive Jesus as our Savior, he walks into our heart. He actually comes in and he takes up residence there. The heart then that has Christ enthroned within it is able to walk with God. That person has life. That person can have peace. That person can have joy and has no more need to fear and to run when Jesus is with you every step of the way. And Jesus promises here that the pure heart shall see God. So let's begin just with a brief definition of what a pure heart is, because often we associate the purity of the heart with sexual immorality. In other words, we believe or just confine oftentimes purity to keeping away from sexual immorality, and there's plenty of it out there. There's plenty of ways to become impure before God, and sexual immorality is everywhere in our society. There's sexual innuendo everywhere. There are images everywhere. There are 1,000 different avenues for you and I to become corrupted. But the definition of a pure heart is defined as singleness of heart. an honesty which has no hidden motives or no selfish interest and is truly open. Nothing to hide, nothing closed, nothing to keep secret. It refers to one who is sincere, honest, and without hypocrisy. Purity isn't just about being clean, it's about being single-minded and intentionally focused in one direction. Compare it to the idea that other things can be pure, that many things in this world can be pure. For instance, you can get pure gold, can't you? And to have pure gold simply means that every impurity has been taken out of it. It is of one type, not mixed, not divided. You can have pure silver, you can have pure water, you can have almost pure anything if it's of one thing, of one type and unadulterated. So the idea that the heart can be pure means that it's focused in one direction. The heart has a desire in one way, not in a thousand different ways. Its desire is one direction. And the impurities have not only been removed, but this heart is functioning as it's supposed to, with a desire for God and his kingdom. Jesus shares with us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, if you just want to turn with me there just for a moment, just to labour this particular point, that a divided heart is not a pure heart. A divided heart, or one that is actually wants this and wants that, and they're two separate things, is a problem. Because Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. And Jesus gives one example over there. You can't have your heart chasing after money and want that, and then say at the same time, "I'm chasing after God." Because he says you can't be that divided. Yes, can you have money in your life? Yes, you can have money in your life. Can you have a lot of money in your life? Yes, you can have a lot of money in your life. And there are plenty of people in the Old Testament that had plenty of money. Abraham had a ton of money. Joseph, I'm sure, would have been pretty rich considering he was second in charge after Pharaoh. Job was a very wealthy man. The problem is that their heart wasn't taken by their riches. They weren't chasing after those riches. If God granted them riches, praise God. If you worked and the money comes your way, praise God. No problems. But their heart wasn't divided. They weren't chasing after money and saying, "God, all right, I'm going to give you 50% of my time, but the other 50%, I'm focusing over here and forget about you. So this is my world and this is your world." Someone who is pure understands that it's all his. That whatever money I make, whatever riches I have, whatever assets I have, whatever career I have, whatever it is that's going on in my life, it's in his realm. It's his. The divided heart says, "No, this is mine. I don't want you in this area. I want to keep this separate for me. You don't touch this. And I'll give you this much." That's a divided heart. That's not a pure heart. But the heart can be pure. And Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. If you serve one, choose to serve God. Because if you say, "I'm going to serve God and then I'm going to serve money," you're not going to make either one. A person with a passion for purity is one who has been cleansed in his character so that the way he looks in public is the same way he behaves by himself or by herself. Does that make sense to you? There is no hypocrisy in it. The way I speak, the way I behave, the way I act, the thoughts that I have are the same that come out and when I'm with other people as when I'm by myself in my room. That's a pure heart. There's a problem though. If having a pure heart is the only way to see God, then mankind has a glaring problem. A huge problem. See, when mankind fell, his heart fell. His heart was corrupted. And we've been corrupted from the very beginning. We were created pure by God, but when we fell, from the first generation till now, every person on this planet has had a corrupted heart. Impure, not doing what it was designed to do. Men's hearts became so corrupted and it became so prevalent in the world at one stage that all they could do was think of evil continually. Can you imagine a world like that? Can you imagine where parents, grandparents, children, all they could do was think about evil one day after the other? Which means parents weren't bringing up their children to do right, they were bringing up their children to do wrong. So that every generation that was coming by was getting worse and worse and worse. And God came to a point where he said, I have to do something about this. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 with me for the moment. Just so we understand the problem of this corrupted heart that mankind has. And what the solution may be to this. Is there a solution? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a scathing report about mankind. Absolutely scathing. Can you get any worse than this? I don't think you can get worse than that. I mean, if that's an assessment of what men were like in those days, that's a pretty... You couldn't get much worse. The wickedness was great. Every imagination was in their heart was evil continually, not just sometimes, always. And there was only a few that were not like this. There was only a few. In fact, there was only one family in the entire world that wasn't exactly like this. So in order to preserve those few, God chose to destroy mankind with a flood. He wiped the earth clean. And the only people that were saved were 8 out of millions. Let me ask you a question. Did that fix the problem?
No.
Did that solve the problems of man's impure heart? Well, let's see what God said about it straight after. Let's see if God was under any illusion that this solved the problem. Turn to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Let's see if God thought this fixed the problem or that this flood was designed to fix the heart problem. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. This is when after they've come off the ark. So the floods happened. They've been stuck in an ark for a year. They've landed again on Mount Ararat and everything's been complete. So Noah builds an ark, altar unto the Lord. And took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's why he had 7 pairs of the clean animals and only 1 pair of the unclean animals. Does that make sense? So in the ark, just for those of you who aren't fully familiar with it, God asked Noah to bring a pair, male and female, of every unclean animal. Now, an unclean animal is one you can't eat. Okay? Any ideas what an unclean animal is? Pig, yeah?
Cat.
A cat? Can't eat a cat, obviously.
Dog.
A dog? Yeah, okay, so you got the idea. So there were a certain number of clean animals and a certain number of unclean animals. And for the clean animals, God said to Noah, I want you to bring 7 pairs of each of those. And the reason is because the clean animals not only could be eaten, but they could be sacrificed. Okay? And that's why you have a difference in those numbers. So it says there that of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savour and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Look at this. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Was God under any illusion that man's heart problem had been fixed? No. He didn't think the heart problem had been fixed. In fact, he said that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. even with that family that he'd saved, Noah's family. You see, they weren't perfect either. The difference is they hadn't turned themselves completely over to evil. They still wanted God in their life. They hadn't completely rejected God. Later on, God chooses a family of people to bear his name to the world. And through a man called Abraham, he said, "Your descendants, through your descendants, I'm going to bless the entire world." So he chooses a group of people, a particular family of people, and shows them an amazing amount of love. And at one particular point, this group of people, he rescues, or they become slaves in Egypt. And they cry out to God after 400 years of being there. They cry out to God and they say, "Save us." And he says, "I'm going to go and rescue you." So he comes, and through Moses, he rescues this group of people. And we know these people as the Israelites. Okay? So he rescues these people. He shows them amazing love. And then he brings them to a land that he promised their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saved them, gave them an inheritance, went before them as a mighty fire. Maybe choosing a special group of people may have fixed the problem with the heart, huh? Let's see what God has to say after he saved Israel, after he brought them or was about to bring them into the promised land, and after he told them, "I'm going to conquer every enemy who comes against you." Deuteronomy chapter 9. Turn with me there. And we'll see God's assessment of his specially chosen people. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's see God's assessment again. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3. It says, "Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee." I'm going before you. "As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee." So God said, "I'm about to give you land that I've promised to you from ages ago, but you know what? There are people in that land who I need to get rid of. And I'm going to go before you, and I'm going to do this thing for you. You just have to have faith in me." And the reason God had to remove these people from this land is that these people were doing the most atrocious things you and I could ever imagine. They were sacrificing their own children to get better crops. They were performing every type of sexual immorality you can even think of. And God said, "No, we have to remove these people so that you guys can come in." Look at what he says in verse 4. "Speak not," he's speaking to the Israelites, "speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, 'For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land.' But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." You like that? Imagine God telling you that. "You're a stiff. Do you think that I'm giving you this because you somehow deserve it? You think you're somehow good before me? You're better than them?" He says, no. He goes, "The reason I'm doing this is to remove this wicked people from this place and to fulfill a promise that I made." You know why? Because God always fulfills his promises. God is always true to his promises. Every promise that you read in the Bible concerning Israel and us and everyone else, God will always fulfill. If he hasn't done it yet, you can be guaranteed he's going to fulfill it in the future. God fulfills every promise that he makes. But plainly here, God told them that their hearts were still unclean, impure. They had no righteousness that they could boast about. But God came through on his own promises to drive out these inhabitants because they were so evil. Let's see what God's instruction to the Israelites was when they would settle now this land. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Let's see what he has to say to them. Deuteronomy chapter 10, very next chapter, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. God called them once they had settled down, once he had given them everything that he promised them. He said, I want you to walk in my ways, I want you to love me. And he reminded them that what he did was for their good and to fulfill his promises. And he said to them, stop being stiff-necked. Circumcise that barrier that's around your heart for me. Did they do that? Was their heart, once they had received everything, once they'd been saved, rescued, seen amazing miracles, walked through walls of water through the Red Sea, seen pillars of fire, seen God's amazing hand, seen lightning and thunder and fire come down on Mount Sinai, seen Moses come down with tablets of the law. When they saw all these things, did they see water come being struck and come down from a rock? Did they change their heart after they received everything? Well, by the time Solomon comes around, King David's son, he writes something and asks a rhetorical question in Proverbs 20, verse 9. He says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. You know what a rhetorical question is, don't you? There's an obvious answer to it. And when he asked that question, he was saying, no one can. Who can say I'm pure before God? Men's hearts, even after being saved, witnessing God's amazing love, being given everything that you've probably ever dreamed about, still not changed. So God continued to show mercy. So he sends prophets to them, prophet after prophet after prophet, and says, turn back to me. Fix up your hearts. Turn back to me. Turn back to me. He gives them his perfect laws. He continues to bless them. He gives them what they asked for. They asked for kings. He gave them kings. And then we have, by the time that Jeremiah, the prophet, comes around, who's called the weeping prophet, mind you, that'll give you an indication of where they're at. He's crying the whole time. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, to see whether by this stage the heart of man had changed. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God gives the answer in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I give even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings. Wow. Hang on a sec. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God, you understand what's going on exactly on the inside of every person on this planet. And he says on top of that, I'm going to give every person according to what they've done, according to what's going on in there. That's scary. That's a scary thought when you think of it. And Jesus reinforced this idea about this sin that's lurking within the hearts of men and women. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, he said, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman," and he's speaking to the men there at this particular stage, "whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Oh, hang on a sec. You mean I don't have to go and do something to be guilty of it? I don't have to go physically and go and do something? You mean what I'm playing around with already inside is enough to condemn me as a person? Spot on. Because God sees exactly what's going on inside. God's not fooled like we can fool each other. When a criminal goes before a judge and he says, "I'm innocent," and he has tears streaming down his face, and meanwhile he's guilty. Ever seen a guilty person stand before a judge? I mean, people who go to court and stand before a judge, I haven't seen one person say, I'm guilty, please condemn me." They're all there fighting for their innocence. And yet many of them are pronounced guilty. Men are very, very good at playing the game and being actors. Now, we went to Hollywood when we were in the US. Probably one of the things we regret, to be honest with you. I would not recommend to anyone to go down Hollywood Boulevard, especially at night. We foolishly didn't heed the warnings, and we found ourselves on Hollywood Boulevard. And if you want to see every corruption and every issue that man has, you can take a walk up and down Hollywood Boulevard in an evening, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Hollywood is the world's center, the world's capital for actors. And everyone's trying to become an actor there. Everyone wants to make it rich. Everyone is not who they actually say they are. They're someone else. But then that's the whole game the whole world's playing anyway. Because if you look at every Facebook page, and if you look at, do you think that's the real person on the front of that Facebook page or the front of that Twitter or whatever else it is? Everyone's playing the game. Everyone's playing an act. But you see, you can't hide these things from God. On the outside, we may put an act on. Fantastic act. A criminal may be able to cover his tracks from other people and from the law. But no one can hide their works or their secret thoughts from God. And Jesus makes it clear that sin actually proceeds from the heart. It's pointless for anyone, especially a Christian, to say the devil made me do it. Can I please have an amen for that? Amen. If you go blaming the devil for your sin, then you're also playing a game with God or trying to play some sort of a game. Because there is no chance the devil can get into your heart. If you are a Christian this morning, you have Christ in your heart. If you say the devil made me do it, then you're saying that the devil is stronger than... But hang on, I remember a scripture verse that says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Mm-hmm. That means you make the word of God null or void. Because your excuse is you want to blame someone else on the outside of you. But Jesus makes it clear that sin comes from inside. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 with me for a moment. Look at what Jesus tells us in Matthew 15:18. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Now, that's a good list of sins there, right? Where do they all come from? Not from the outside, from the inside. In the Bible, we find that God is not concerned about conforming us from the outside, squeezing us from the outside like society and the law does in a society to conform to a particular standard. God knows that's not going to happen. It hasn't happened from the beginning. You don't realize that God gave the law to Israel to show us that a set of laws doesn't change a person from the outside. Trying to conform to a set of laws doesn't change your heart. It may force you to do something, but doesn't answer the problem that's in here. Does that make sense to everyone? God is not concerned about the outward man as much as he is concerned about the inward. Because God knows full well that a pure heart eventually comes outward and is reflected by actions and words and deeds. But if a person's heart is defiled, it comes out as well. It doesn't matter how much you try to cover it. And Jesus had a lot to say to Pharisees who he called whitewashed tombs. People who were dead on the inside and they were painting themselves on the outside to look so lovely and holy and, you know. He says, look at you people. He goes, you people are dead on the inside, but on the outside you make it as if you're holy. We call that thing religion. Religion, let me give you a nice definition of religion so you can take it away with you. Religion is a set of rules and laws to help a person conform to a particular standard, to try to change them from the outside. That's not Christianity. Because everything I've told you here, that God gave them laws or whatever, was to show us laws don't change a person. That he needs to come in and transform the heart. An unregenerate heart is deceitful and will always seek to cover its tracks, to do sin and then to hide and to keep it hidden. You understand. I know you understand what I'm talking about. Because sin always plays the same game, whether it's with you or with me. It entices us to go and do something and then it tells us that's going to be enjoyable for you to do. And you worry about it. No one's going to find out. You can just keep it hidden. And if you do it once, then maybe the second time will be easy to do. And the third time will be easier again. And before long, you're doing something in a habit. You don't know how to get out of it. Sin is very, very deceptive and very dangerous. The lesson to Israel is that external influence do not make changes on the inside. Laws do not change hearts, nor do blessings, nor do miracles, nor does knowledge, nor do governments, nor does religion. None of those things change a person on the inside. So therefore, God came up with a pretty radical plan. He realized he's the only one who can change a heart. And you know what he said? I'm going to give you a new one. I'm going to give you a new one. You know, if you go and buy a car that's a lemon, what do you expect done? You want to bring it back and you want another one, right? Okay. Well, these hearts that we have, that we were born with, that we inherited from our parents, are lemons. Lemons, in the purest sense of the word. They do not work as they're supposed to. And God says, you know what? I know it's defective. I didn't make you that way. You made it that way, but I'm going to give you a new one anyway. Okay? So God promised that one day he would give his people a new heart. Even though they were rebellious, stiff-necked, he said, I'm going to do something special for you. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is God's promise to mankind. First of all, to his own people, and then to all of mankind. How are we going over here? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. It says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's God's promise to Israel and to mankind, that there was going to come a day when he was going to be able to give people a new heart, and he was going to take out the old. So the answer to mankind's problem concerning an impure heart is to be given a totally new one, to have all of our sins cleansed and made pure before God through the blood of Christ, and not just that, but for God to give us his heart. His heart. His nature. Yeah, it's interesting, your thought, isn't it? Because I said to you, he gives us his heart. That's the heart that he gives us. He gives us a heart like his. A heart that's incorruptible and pure, will never be defiled, and will last forever. But the old heart is still there. You see, I had a problem when I was 40 years old. Some of you who've known me that long and who were with me when we were back up in Brunswick, noticed I was looking pretty pale many days. On Sunday mornings, I would come to church and my face would be whiter than that wall. And I thought, well, what's going on over here? I thought maybe it was not getting enough sleep or not enough vitamins or whatever. So I was trying all different things until they discovered through a stethoscope that my heart wasn't beating properly. So they found that I had not a degenerative disease, but what thing are you born with? What is that thing called? Congenital, that's right. So I was born with an issue with one of the valves in my heart. So when the heart pumps, one valve opens, another valve closes. So when it squeezes together, blood goes in one direction, huh? And so when it opens up again, that valve closes, the other valve opens, lets blood in, pumps again, that valve closes, other valve opens. And so every time the heart pumps, it's pumping blood always in one direction. Does that make sense? Okay. My heart wasn't pumping blood in one direction. My heart was pumping blood in any direction. In fact, when they looked at my heart through one of those machines, the lady showed me. She goes, "Oh, look at this. You want to see something?" And I said, "What? What are you?" And she was showing me the valve in my heart. Now, the valve was meant to go like that, right? My valve was on this. So when she showed me that picture, you can imagine how many thoughts are going through my mind. I said, "Well, they're going to have to fix it, aren't they?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "That means they've got to get in there, don't they?" She said, "Yeah." Lovely. Anyway, it wasn't beating properly. And I would have actually, if I'd let it go, I would have died a premature death. Okay, maybe not by now, but eventually my heart would have enlarged, because it had tried to compensate for the lack of blood that was going around. It would get weaker and weaker, and probably I would have died a fairly early death, unless, well, other things can happen, I suppose. But the problem I had with my heart was a physical one. And I thank God for the surgeons, because they're unbelievable what they can do these days. But the best surgeon in the world can't fix a spiritual heart. He can't fix the heart, my heart, which governs my desires and my emotions and what I'm chasing after. The heart spoken of in the Bible is not a physical heart. It's the seat of our emotions and our will. In our fallen nature, our heart is corrupted and impure. You know, the Bible speaks about the old man, huh? The old man. Well, the old man has got an old heart. And that heart doesn't work. It's a dud. Like my heart was. It's a spiritual heart that doesn't work properly anymore. And we've inherited from our parents and their parents and their parents, and this heart hasn't worked properly. We may want something, but we can't stop its desires for things that we shouldn't have. And God doesn't fix our fallen heart. He gives us another one. You see, there's something amazing that happened on the cross. Someone who has come to Christ and has realized their sinfulness and realized they can't save themselves or change their heart, they come to Christ and they say, I need you to save me. And at that time, what the Bible says is that I, my old self, was crucified with Christ. So the old Frank was taken, and in Christ on that cross, I was put there with him, and my old self died with him. But something else happened when I heard and believed the gospel and put my faith in Jesus. It says, not only is my old self crucified with Christ with all my sins and all my weaknesses and all my problems and judgment. So I was judged in Christ on that day. But a new me was born. A new person was born at that time. A new and a pure me. And for those of you who have put your faith in Christ, a new you was born as well when you put your faith in Christ. There's a new you. And the Bible calls us, when someone's born again, you're called a babe, a baby. And that baby will never die. I'm not saying it will stay a babe forever, because our job now as new creatures in Christ is to help that baby to grow. We have a choice now. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, the Apostle Paul puts it beautifully. He says, I am crucified with Christ. So the old Paul is dead. I am crucified, which means I've been strung up there as well and killed too. I am crucified with Christ. If you want to write it down, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There is something that happened to us when we got saved. There is a new us that God gave us, and that includes a new heart, his heart. So what's our challenge now? Well, you know what? If you took the baby of the heart of a baby and put it in an adult, how well would it do? How far would you run with that heart? You wouldn't go very far, would you? Why? Because the heart of a baby is still small. It can't pump enough blood to go through a big body like mine, right? So our challenge as new believers, as babes in Christ who are trying to grow, is to grow, is to give ourselves the sustenance that we need, to give that heart the sustenance it needs to grow stronger. Does that make sense to everyone? So as that heart, as that babe grows into maturity, as it grows from a baby to an infant to a teen to an adult, how do you grow? How do you grow as a human being? You need to give yourself food, and you need exercise. You need to grow muscles, and you need to bring the right food in. So that's the same as what's happened to us when we actually got saved and we were born again. The Bible says that I have to now feed the new me. But the old me is still hanging around. It's been condemned. Yes, it was condemned. It was judged. But it's still floating around. It doesn't want to die straight away. So which heart you feed is the heart that will grow stronger and pump more. That's why a pure heart is single in its activity. Which heart will you and I feed? Where's your goal? Our goal should be to starve one and to feed the other one as much as we possibly can. Does that make sense? Our goal should be to feed the new nature that God has given us so we can serve him and mature quickly, because if we stay babes for years, then God doesn't get the glory with that. And we remain ineffectual in our walk. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. We're almost done. We should endeavor with singleness of heart and with a strict purpose. We should have a goal that Christ should be ruling within our hearts. There should be nothing hidden from Him. Everything should be open to Him, and we should be taking in as much of Him as we possibly can. The more of Him there is, the more of the old self is gone. So this is the challenge for us, to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart," which means protect it and guard it. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor the left. Remove thy foot from evil." Don't let unwholesome things come into your life. Don't leave a door open for sin to get a foothold in your walk. Don't let your eyes become accustomed to seeing things that they are not supposed to see. Men, keep your eyes pure from images that have no place in your life. Don't give an excuse for yourself. Don't allow things that will draw you away from God to get too close to you. Treat sin as the serpent that it is. No one walks along a path with a serpent, not that I've known. If you see a serpent, you run from it. Don't spend time with it, because it eventually will bite you. And that's exactly the way sin is. Don't let sin into your life. Be ruthless with it. Because it will seek, as Cain noticed, as Cain understood, he didn't understand, because God explained it to him first. He said, "Behold, sin lieth at the door. It's waiting to come in. If you open the door and let it in, it's not going to want to leave." Check your speech, your eyes, your feet, your hands. What are you doing with them? If you allow sin to come into your life, you're feeding your old nature. You're feeding the old heart. You're giving it what it wants. It will become stronger, and it will try to hold you prisoner. There are too many consequences for letting sin into your life that I have time to share with you this morning. But understand, sin always has consequences. You may not find yourself in hell one day because of sin, but you will find yourself in possibly a very, very dark place. God disciplines His children because of sin. He has even been known to kill His children because of sin. He allows them to get sick, and He allows them to go to, He allows them to be, if they're away from Him, they will lead the most miserable lives as a child who's abandoned their own family feels. Sin always has consequences. It ends in broken relationships, especially with God. It will stop your growth as a Christian. It will influence people around you, because you're going to get weaker as a person. So you won't speak the truth of God to people around you. You won't be the example they need to be. Instead of telling them not to do something and to beware of something, you'll hold back because you're doing it yourself. Beware of sin's consequences. Sin promises a lot, but it's the worst politician. It promises you a lot, but will destroy you from the inside. Psalm 119:9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." You want to build a bit of a barrier between you and sin? You want to create a good foundation for your life that helps you to stand and walk firmly on the ground rather than tripping over every few miles? Well, hide God's word in your heart. Hide it. If you want to hide something, don't hide sin. Hide God's word. Keep it tucked away in every corner of your heart. Keep it there, because it will create a foundation for your life that will cause you to become stronger. in the Lord. Keep God's word. Heed it. Pay attention to it. Chase after God with all of your strength and your will, and allow his perfect word to be that thing which feeds your soul and your new nature. Fill your heart with the goodness of God's word and put it into practice daily. This means that we're called to love. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Almost done. First Peter chapter 1, verse 22. So there's a guarding that needs to take place. Keep sin out of your heart. Okay, keep away from things that will corrupt you, that will seek to corrupt you from the inside. Use God's word as a foundation for your life. And finally, use the heart that God gave you for the purpose it was intended, to love. That's why God gave us a heart in the first place, to be able to love him and to love each other. If you do those three things, guard your heart, bathe yourself in the word of God and keep it hidden inside, and then love, you'll do very well in keeping away from sin. And you'll have a pure heart before God. Look at 1 Peter 1:22. He says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Love fervently. Do it till it hurts. In fact, if it doesn't hurt, you're not doing it. That make sense? Any person who's been to the gym knows that if it doesn't hurt somewhat, you ain't doing anything, right? There are some exercise machines out there, you know, the ones with the belt, and it shakes you a bit. All those promises that people make you about being able to lose weight without actually exerting any effort. Okay. The same goes with living love. Love, if done properly, is going to hurt you somewhat. It will. You know why? Because we live in a fallen world. We're surrounded by impure hearts. The love that we project outwards, or we project from God through us, is not going to always come back. In fact, sometimes it'll get thrown back in your face. But genuine love persists. Genuine love endures. It has hope where other things give up. So we've been called to love one another fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So please, focus on those three things in your life. You want a pure heart and maintain a pure heart before God? Guard it. Keep away from sin. Have the word of God as a foundation for your life. Read it always and seek to apply it. And love as God has called, has loved us. If you can do those three things, God bless you. Because I haven't asked you to do something easy. Those three things are hard. They're not easy at all. There's one more passage I want to read to you, because the promise for having a pure heart is to be able to see God, right? This is, those of a pure heart shall see God. Turn to Psalm 24, verse 3 with me, and I want to just share with you one last thought. It'll only take about a minute. Psalm 23, verse 3. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Now look at this, verse 6. "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah." You know what the promise that's given to us for those who have a pure heart is? You're going to see God, is because those who have a pure heart want to see God. They want to see God. If you haven't got a pure heart, you don't want to see God because you know you're going to be judged. And so people with an impure heart don't want to see God. They don't want Jesus to return. They don't want a rapture happening today. There's something going on that's stopping them from having a proper relationship with Christ. But those with a pure heart, a clean heart, and an open heart before God, those who have their eyes and their hearts set on God, can't wait to see Him. Can't wait. Let me ask you a question this morning. How eager are you? How eager are you to see your Saviour? Are you too busy with the things of this life? Are you too wrapped up in chasing the things of this world that you say, oh, Jesus, just hold on for a little bit more. Just hold on. I've got too many things going on over here I've got to do. If that's you this morning, if that's where your heart is leading, well, let me warn you that you are either not saved and playing church, or your heart is being drawn back into the world. If you're saved this morning, you don't have to hide. In fact, I know if you're genuinely saved, you want to be pure before God. There is a desire just for being at perfect peace with God and being clean before Him. Don't let sin trap you and draw you away from that desire, because that desire comes from your new heart. Don't let sin make fake promises to you. Okay? If you are struggling with the thought of Jesus coming back today, then now is the time to repent of whatever it is that's holding you back. We have communion here every 2 weeks. And at that particular time, we examine ourselves. Well, I'm asking you to examine yourself now. Do you really desire for Jesus to come back and to be home with Him? Or are you so caught up with the things of this world, and even good things, that you would rather He doesn't? Please, put Him first. A pure heart seeks after God, wants to see His face, wants Him first in their life. And if you haven't ever been made pure before God this morning, if you don't know what it's like to have your sins fully cleansed and to be clean before God and to be at perfect peace, then I invite you this morning to come and speak to someone that I know, to come and open up your heart to Him. Because He told me these words in Revelation 3:20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Is there anyone who hasn't opened the door to Jesus yet? If you don't know how to open that door of your heart to Jesus, let Him in and give you a new heart, a new nature, please come and speak with us after. Please, don't leave this building, because Jesus may return, and that's the last thing you're going to want to see. God bless you all. Thank you.